Let's hear now from the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3. Behold, beloved, rather, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together once more. Our Father, we pray that you would give us your teaching from this word by your own Spirit, according to our need and according to the need of the day. Make us to be wise and to be contenders for the faith in an age of corruption. May your church be holy and pure, purged from corruption, furnished with officers of godliness, and a light, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. In 1862, a young man graduated from years of liberal theological training at the University of Leiden. He was a product of the new German theology, a theology that advocated a rather unsupernatural Christianity, that didn't believe in things like inerrancy or miracles in the Bible or the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The theology that he had learned used to be called modernism because it so reflected the values and ideas of the modern people of that day. This young man was a modernist. In fact, he himself wrote, "I joined with great enthusiasm in the applause given to Professor Rothenhoff when he, in his public lectures, broke with all belief in the resurrection of Jesus." He joined in the applause. This young man's first job after receiving his doctorate of theology was to take a pastoral charge in the Dutch village of Bessen. He was a Reformed minister, yet he was not a Christian. He had very little loyalty to this faith once for all delivered to the saints. However, there were a few parishioners that did. At that time, most of the people in his church were themselves modernists like him, people who were very happy for their minister to go on preaching his dry and ethical sermons. So the people warned their minister about those religious zealots in his congregation who lacked his intellectual and cultural sophistication. Well, this young minister was therefore on his guard when he went and visited those few zealots and labored to convince them of his more enlightened views. He talked with them, he even argued with them, but eventually he found in them something that he did not find in the rest of the congregation. One of them was an unmarried peasant woman in her early 30s, a woman named Petronella Baltus. She would concede nothing to her young minister's theological liberalism. In fact, when he showed up at her house, she wouldn't even shake his hand. And when he asked her why, she told him that he wasn't preaching the gospel. So she preached it to him instead. She confronted him about his unbelief in the Bible, his clear lack of faith in Jesus Christ. How, she said, how could a man who had never found the way himself point others to it? In their conversations, she would warn him that he was preaching false doctrine and that he himself was in great danger of the judgment. Petronella was different. This woman was distinctive in a world of unbelief. Her life had a savor that this minister had never before experienced. And then not too long, her forthrightness, her gospel testimony, together with the piety of her life and the others in the congregation, finally convinced that modernist minister that he was lacking what they had, namely, the truth. And so it was that Abraham Kuyper was converted, a man who was destined not only to be one of the world's most brilliant and sophisticated theologians, but later you'll know Prime Minister of the Netherlands, among his many accomplishments. He was won to Christ through the witness of a simple and uneducated woman. Although Kuyper was married, he henceforth, after that, always kept a picture of Petronella on his desk to remind him of the great service that she had rendered him in the Lord. And the rest of Kuyper's life was devoted to championing the faith that he had found in that village congregation and destroying the modernism that had once clutched his soul. A couple of years later, in 1871, Abraham Kuyper was on the circuit speaking against modernism. He gave a lecture called "Modernism, a Mirage in the Sphere of Christianity." A mirage in the sphere of Christianity. And he points out in his lecture that heresies always arise in Christianity the same way as by a fixed law, like a mirage that bends the light as it passes through the atmosphere. In every generation, he said, there always appears some heresy seeking to wed Christianity to the spirit of the age. Happens like clockwork. Yeah? In his words, there is a necessary deflection of the light of Christianity in the spiritual atmosphere of a given age. Kuyper's age, of course, was an age of science and doubt, an age that was downplaying religious enthusiasm and experience, an age that was critical of the Bible's teaching, and so it was inevitable, Kuyper said, inevitable that a form of Christianity should soon arise in his day, critical of the Bible, critical of supernaturalism, casting doubt on the new birth, and so forth. As always, he said, such heresies are bewitchingly beautiful to the age that receives them. To the people of that day, they would appeal perfectly to the modern man. And so the world is always, always, he said, seeking to force Christianity into its own corrupt mold. This is what is before us this evening, the cultural captivity of Christianity. We are considering this short letter of Jude. We first considered it verse by verse. In the last couple weeks, then, we took a step back and we considered the general problem of heretics in the church. These are the people against whom Jude is writing to warn the church. We then considered the perpetual problem of peace-loving Christians in the church who aren't contending for the faith. These are the people to whom Jude is writing to motivate the church. And today, as we conclude, we are considering the perpetual problem of culturally compromised Christianity, the heresy about which Jude is writing. I hope to bring this our study to the close with this. And through this study, it's been my desire for each one of you, men, women, boys, and girls, to become Patriota Maltuses. Yes, people who, according to your place, according to your opportunity and ability, people who will contend successfully for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, let's conclude by considering our perennial temptation, the constant temptation the church faces to compromise with the world. And we'll conclude by considering the need of the day, people who refuse to compromise, and I'll give you some practical directions that way. First, compromise with the world, the perennial temptation. Kids, perennial means it's just every year. It's not one that goes away. It's always with us. Compromise with the world, the perennial temptation. Kuyper correctly pointed out that heresies in the Christian faith and life usually take their shape and derive their power from the culture around us. In other words, the Christian church in any particular time and place will be very, very tempted to modify or deny the faith in certain ways that will commend it to the rest of society, in ways that would make it seem more agreeable, more reasonable to the people whose thinking is shaped by the culture. The attraction of heresy is always found in the fact that it closes the distance that must otherwise be felt between Christians and non-Christians. You understand? The heresy that we're talking about, the perpetual problem, is a compromise with the world that closes the distance that must be felt between Christians and non-Christians. Now, in Jude's day, the problem was fairly clear, wasn't it? The surrounding culture was sensual. It was perverse. There was an interest in what we would call demonology. People claimed power to commune with the gods or channel their power. Okay, Greek religion itself, the religion of the day, was immoral. And it sought spiritual power rather than piety. So it's just unavoidable, Kuyper says, that a Christian heresy should arise that would offer all the same benefits, all the things desired by the Greeks. Liberty to practice immorality and power and authority over spiritual beings. Jude refers, for example, in verse 4, as we read, to the ungodly men, people who turn the grace of God into lewdness. He refers in verse 18 to those who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And these same people also, verse 8, speak evil of dignitaries, though even Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. All right. And these and other verses, we find a heresy that really is very similar to other heresies found in the New Testament. We don't know whether this was actually connected with what the false teachers that Peter wrote about in his second letter. We don't know if this is the same group as the Nicolaitans that Jesus speaks about in Revelation 2. Did these various similar heresies arise separately, or were they spread somehow? We just don't know. But one thing we are absolutely sure about is that they were all accommodating the same corrupt Greek religion and culture, you see. This was what Greek religion promised. License. Spiritual power. Christianity can offer that to you. Such heresies were popular in that day. Everywhere. They were bewitchingly beautiful to the Greeks because they offered them exactly what they wanted. This was a necessary deflection of the Christian light in the atmosphere of that age. And this is how the heresy crept into the church unnoticed, verse 4. Unnoticed. This is something they were already predisposed to believe. This is something which they expected. They were conditioned this way. And this is what Jude is dealing with in this letter. It's not just a problem that's in one church or even two churches. This is a problem in every church, in every time. This is our problem today. Exactly our problem today. God's people have always been tempted to conform to the religious ideas and values and practices of the surrounding culture. Bernard of Clairvaux put it 1,000 years ago, many laboring to make Plato a Christian do prove themselves to be heathen. Well, last time I told you that the greatest danger to God's people has always been from within, from unbelieving and false teachers inside the church. I want to balance this by saying that the falsehood they teach inside takes its shape and power from the falsehood outside. Okay? The problem is people inside, but false teachers gain a following because they are offering a Christian compromise with those outside. Heresies offer us a way to remain Christian without having to bear the reproach of rejecting the culture's morals and values and familiar and fashionable ways of thought. Heresies are typically a form of Christianity that's much more acceptable to the world around us. They draw their strength from the spirit of the age, like those fires that are raging now throughout the Midwest, right? Heresies, in the same way, they gather their strength and firepower by sucking up the atmosphere around them. C.S. Lewis once gave a speech to the effect that every age, and the church in every age, tends to set itself against those sins which it is in least danger of committing. Okay, so cruel ages will warn, he says, against sentimentality. We don't want to be too sentimental, you know. wicked and licentious ages will say, we don't want to be puritanical, you know, and so on. In our day, we say, oh, we don't want to be too whatever, you name it. But you realize it's the sin we're least likely to commit. It makes perfect sense. Whatever we say, it makes perfect sense to our generation. So heresies, you see, are not absurd ideas. We read this, we think this is absurd, and I'll explain it in a moment. But heresies are not absurd ideas that any Christians can clearly see are false at first glance. They are, on the contrary, these insidious, powerful forms of falsehood, which are already at work in our culture, in our own minds, gaining strength because they provide a way for us to retain the world's values, to stay Christian, and be fashionably up-to-date. They provide a worldly accommodation, a way for Christians not to have to abandon their culture. They bring the ways of thinking that seem so reasonable to people of that time and place into the church. Now, I realize you read this letter. You read Jude's letter, and you say, look, what's wrong with these people? How could anybody fault this? It is so obviously unchristian. How is it possible in that day that such teachers would come into the church unnoticed? But today, of course, our heresies are much different because our culture is different than theirs. The basic temptation is the same. Compromise with the world is the perennial temptation. So before going on to the second point, I'd like us to apply Jude's warning to ourselves today. And this is, in a weird way, kind of like part two from this morning's sermon. Just worked out this way. What is our great temptation to compromise now? Is our great danger here in America that the Christian church might succumb to the attractions of Islam or Buddhism? No. You won't find that temptation here, will you? You will find it in Asia or the Middle East. You might have read, for instance, how the Wycliffe Bible translators in Muslim regions were taking out references to God as Father and to Jesus as the Son of God because that was so offensive to the religious culture around them. They couldn't accept it, so they were changing it. You know, in their culture, the Middle East, you can talk about a God of wrath and a God of holiness, okay, but Abba Father? Oh, that's a great scandal in that part of the world. So they started taking it out. And there was an uproar in the PCA this summer, and several other denominations, by the way, have passed resolutions urging Wycliffe to leave the fatherhood of God in the Bible and not to remove it, not to make more faithful translations. Now, you see, to us, that whole controversy seems most absurd. Why would anyone, we think, why would anyone not want to relate to God as Father and call upon Him as Father? Well, you are not from an Islamic culture, are you? God is certainly not regarded as Father there. That would be blasphemy. It's easy for us in the West to say, what are you people over there thinking? Accommodating yourselves? Accommodating the Word of God to that sinful generation? What are you thinking? Meanwhile, in our land, the same evangelical churches this summer passing resolutions, the same ones, urging Wycliffe to get its act together, are also dealing with their own accommodations to feminism. Why is that? Because feminism is the value in our culture. A church with female ministers in America is seen as enlightened, broad-minded. A church without female ministers is a scandal. What kind of barbarian are you if you don't have female ministers? What? And therefore, the American church, in this and many, many other ways, is going to be tempted to deny the clear passages in the Bible that the church is to be led and taught by men. And just as we are just scratching our heads at the compromises of Christians in the Middle East, the Christian churches in the Middle East are just scratching their heads and wondering at our compromises and say, how in the world can anyone who reads the Bible possibly believe in women ministers? You know how it happens. It's easy for those ideas to come in. They're out there. There must be, Kuyper says, there must be a deflection of the light of Christianity as it passes through this feminist atmosphere of ours. It's like a fixed law. You could count on it. We will be tempted in our day, not by patriarchalism, but by feminism. And I realize, of course, in every age there is the danger of going to the opposite extreme. There's always a few people that run too far the other way, right? Even in Jude's day. There was so much sensuality, we read elsewhere, of some Christians reacting against this and teaching an absurdly strict asceticism. So there is always this temptation to go to the opposite, unbiblical extreme, but you get the point. The heresies, in one way or the other, are taking shape and power from the culture around us, gaining strength from the evil spirit of the age. But I have more examples, don't worry. I mentioned this morning about how we can't or won't tell people about a God of wrath or a God of holiness. That's just not acceptable in our culture. Yeah, those things make perfect sense in the Middle East, but not for Westerners. So we just avoid such things and leave it out. Start elsewhere in Romans or something, right? Or consider another example, another cultural example. We live in a culture of relativism, a culture of pluralism, right? I'm okay, you're okay. We can all believe what everybody else believes and so forth. Now, is the church in this culture of relativism and pluralism, are we going to be tempted to be extra exclusivists? Or is it the opposite? Are we going to be tempted to have few convictions, to say them very softly? You know the answer. In an age of postmodernism, a heresy like the emergent church must arise, like a fixed law, so that people can be postmodern Christians. It affects everyone. Just a generation ago, one generation ago, Rome taught that you had to be a Roman Catholic to be saved. Now, not only is that not true anymore, in many, perhaps most Roman Catholic circles, you don't even have to be a Christian to be saved. In a single generation. What's happened? The deflection. This is in evangelical churches. I told you this morning, 80% of Christians believe that non-Christians will be saved, and they'll give you at least one non-Christian religion as an example of what they mean. I recently watched a DVD by Tim Keller, and I like one of the most well-known conservative Presbyterian ministers in the country, and who's done great work in New York. In the video, he's talking to a bunch of unbelievers, trying to, as a model, to teach us how to talk to unbelievers, and he's answering the question, what happens to people who've never heard about Jesus when they die? And that's what the whole video segment is about, actually. And his answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And I think, how could he say such a thing? And I know the answer. It's because we are in a culture of relativism and pluralism. That's what you say. That's what you believe. That's what our culture has conditioned us to believe. Let's take another example. We are in a therapeutic, self-centered society that has taught us to care first and foremost about our own happiness and our own personal fulfillment. And it is little wonder that the Christianity that's most attractive to us in this country is one that's offering us the most happiness and the most personal fulfillment, perhaps through the prosperity gospel, offering our best life now, or through the way churches are accommodating the record number of Christians who are seeking divorce and remarriage for reasons that are altogether for happiness and personal fulfillment. I mean, breathing modern air as we do every day, it's almost inconceivable for American Christians to think that God really wants them to remain in unhappy, difficult, trying marriages. No matter how clearly and frequently the Bible says such a thing. Well, the church will say, we'll accommodate you and we'll help you remarry someone else. And people in other cultures just shake their head at the American church. What? How could real Christians possibly do such a thing for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, right? We're breaking. What are you thinking? And multitudes of Americans are saying, well, look, God wants me out of this marriage. God wants me with that other man, woman. It's the Christian version of what everyone else in the culture is saying. It is so natural for our Christian thoughts to drift in the same direction as the world. This is the problem in every generation. The cultural captivity of Christianity. I told you it was kind of part two from this morning, unplanned. I've told you before about the last public appearance of Francis Schaeffer. 1984, Dr. Schaeffer was being treated for cancer at the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota, and while he was there, he went down and spoke to the Convention of Religious Broadcasters, who was meeting in Minneapolis nearby. And while Schaeffer was there, he was warning them, warning the American Evangelical Church that we were being contaminated and compromised by the spirit of the age. In his dying words, right, the last words he spoke as he left the platform, the last three words Francis Schaeffer ever said in public were these: accommodation, accommodation, accommodation. And he sat down. This is our temptation. Surely, Jude's enduring warning to us who are living in a relativistic culture in which it's hard for people to conceive that there could be only one Savior, who are living in an immoral culture where people are demanding the right, even the moral right, to follow all their natural and unnatural urges, who are living in a pluralistic culture in which tolerance and acceptance of other viewpoints has become a supreme virtue. In this day, we too must not allow our heresies to slip in unawares. We read the letter of Jude, how could they do it? He would look at our day and say, how could they do it? We must contend, he says, rather than compromise. Our biblical convictions must grate against the supposedly wide-spirited, non-judgmental age of ours, with our claims of absolute truth about God and man and our rejection of all the other religions as futile idolatry, and our insistence that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our call for a holy and chaste and good life. There's no way around this. In this sense, there is no more intolerant book in the world to us than the Bible, especially the New Testament. There is no more narrow-minded man than Jesus Christ, who speaks in such terms of the eternal fate of all those apart from him. In every change, in every day, people tell the church this lie. The church must change or die. I've heard it 100 times, and I've only been a Christian for 20 years now, right? The church must change or die. We must embrace what's happening in our world or lose it, for the times they are a-changing. How will modern people take us seriously if we teach chastity, as in Jude's day? If we teach miracles, as in Kuyper's day? If we teach patriarchy, as in our day, right? You're going to lose the world if you teach such things. We think we can win the world by accommodating ourselves to its beliefs and prejudices. We are fooling ourselves. That's ridiculous. The churches who marry the spirit of the age in the last generation have found themselves widows in this generation. The mainline churches who accommodated modernism have been more than cut in half in the last few decades, and there's still a lot more hemorrhaging to come. They weren't reaching the lost. They were losing the reached. And churches are saying today, how will the world ever take us seriously unless we, whatever, embrace gay marriage? We've got to change or die. And as soon as we welcome gay marriage, well, the world will beat a path to our door. And it's true, I suppose, those churches usually experience a temporary increase in membership and popularity and whatnot in that generation. And it always turns out that the next generation, those places were not halfway houses for people to come into Christianity. They were people who were going out. Society wasn't coming to meet us. We were just moving closer to society. The church has always been most endangered by accommodation to the unbelieving world around her. Israel of old's temptation was to become like those idolatrous nations in Canaan before them. And the Christian faith, likewise, has always been most eviscerated by those who accommodate it to the prevailing biases and norms of the world about. And this is why today the great churches of, you name it, Calvin and Knox, Owen and Whitfield, Edwards and Tennant, and Charles Simeon and R.C. J.C. Ryle, are all dead or dying. In every case, it was a self-inflicted wound that killed them. Perhaps they longed for the popularity of previous years, but in all cases, they accommodated themselves to the world and died. And so I say briefly, as our second point, the need for the day is holy people whose light yet shines in the darkness. Holy people whose light shines in the darkness. John Duncan, the Hebrew professor that is commonly known as Rabbi Duncan, right? 19th century Scotland, Free Church professor, the New College, professor of Hebrew. But before he was a professor, you know what he did for a living? He was a missionary to the Jews in Hungary. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, know that name? Great scholar of a previous century. He was one of the Jewish Christian converts of Rabbi Duncan in Budapest. Well, anyway, Duncan reflected on many of his conversations with the Jews about the Christian faith, and once said, "The Jews who have read the New Testament have often said to me, 'It is all very good, but Christians do not believe it. Why should the Jews?'" What is going to win the world is not compromise, but integrity. The world says, if Christians don't take their own faith seriously, why should we? We are taught to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to lay up our treasures in heaven, to keep ourselves unstained by the world, to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if so, why doesn't that seem to make more of a difference? Why don't our lives stand out more in this culture? I know why it is, and you do too. It's peer pressure, culture pressure, whatever you want to call it. It's one of the most powerful influences in the world, and it works on adults as powerfully as it does on children. Christ has called us to stand out, to be different, as painful as that is, to risk shame and humiliation for His sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Emphasis in the original on theirs. Theirs alone. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they treated the prophets. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How then can we learn to resist the pressure of the world, this peer pressure, this culture pressure, that we might be a Christian counterculture of love and salt and light and truth, light in the midst of darkness, salt in the midst of corruption? Well, much I could say, I'm sure, but I close with three practical directions associated with this matter of cultural pressure. First, beware the familiar influence of the ungodly. Beware the familiar influence of the ungodly. You know what it's like to go into a smoky room? Some of you kids maybe don't know, but it used to be much more common. You go into a smoky room, the atmosphere is very thick and oppressive and offensive, and you say, "How can anyone stay here?" Well, you stay there for a couple of hours. And after a while, strangely, it becomes perfectly normal. You don't even notice anymore. This is a warning for us. I'll say in a minute that we positively need to spend more time with the Lord and with His saints to get that positive pressure to reorient us. But now I'm saying it the other way around to start off. We need to hear the warnings of Scripture to limit the influence of the ungodly on our hearts and our minds. I'm not talking about strict separation, you understand. I'm talking about being wary of the familiar influence of the ungodly. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "But what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement is there with the temple of God and idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." The need for acceptance is a very powerful thing for us. We have a natural desire to fit in. We want to do what everyone around us is doing. And over time, this has its effect. It wears on us. C.S. Lewis writes, I wonder whether, in ages of promiscuity, many a virginity has been lost, less in obedience to Venus than in obedience to the lure of the caucus. It's a very fancy way of saying, I'm sure that many a virginity is lost, not by evil sensual desire, but simply in following the crowd, because it's what everybody's doing. For, he says, of course, when promiscuity is the fashion, the chaste are outsiders. They are ignorant of something that other people know. They are uninitiated. And as for lighter matters, the number who first smoked or first got drunk for a similar reason is probably very large, more for peer pressure than for other pressures, right? How powerful is the pressure placed on us by our culture? How easy it is for us to have our thoughts drift in that direction, just to do what everyone else is enjoying doing. Proverbs similarly warns us not even to go down the path of the wicked. Once you're on it, it is so difficult to get off. Better not to get on it at all. So Alexander Pope sums it up in this famous verse. I put it in your notes. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien. To be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too oft. Too familiar that face. We first endure, then pity, then embrace. Beware the familiar influence of the ungodly. Second direction related to this matter of peer pressure, cultural pressure. Cultivate a godly culture at home. Godly culture at home. The culture of a Christian home is vital to developing godliness in everyone, especially Christian children. Convictions established early and driven down deep into the heart will prevent a child in many ways from embracing the path of the wicked, no matter how much pull they have later on. They have this memory of sanity. You need a place that's sane in a world gone mad. Lewis writes, "The next best thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle with those who are." And so it is necessary to have a godly culture of righteousness and sanity at home. God gave that picture in Deuteronomy 6 of a whole family devoted to the word of the Lord. "And these words I command you shall be in your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign in your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Just let this fill the home life, you see. And children, as you are making these decisions, I know that as you're getting older, you're getting more choice in the matter of who you're going to be friends with. Now you're forced to be friends with the people here in this congregation. But I hope that your parents will teach you to recognize the influences that affect your thinking, your life, and your future very much tied up with who your friends are. I hope that you'll be even now thinking carefully about your friends and choosing them carefully as you grow according to the influence that you want them to have in your life, for they will. Choose ones who are wise and good, those who are going someplace, kind and honest and hardworking. There won't be nearly as many like this, I tell you. But with friends like those, you're much more likely to become such a person yourself. But I do say especially treasure those lifelong, God-given friendships which you have at home. With those people, older, younger, mom, dad, siblings, those people whom God has given you to encourage and sanctify and to love. Most of the time, people fall in with the wrong crowd. They didn't have those close spiritual bonds at home. They didn't have that godly culture to repair to. Not with such friends. Just as the culture of the world is able to disorient Christians, a godly culture at home can reorient Christians to the truth. Cultivate a godly culture at home. Finally, third, devote yourselves to Christian fellowship. This direction for all. Devote yourselves to Christian fellowship. Last week I took my sermon title from a quote that's falsely ascribed to Edmund Burke, namely that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Well, as far as we know, Burke never wrote that. We don't know who did. But Burke did say this: when bad men combine, the good must associate, else they will fall one by one, an unpitied sacrifice in a contemptible struggle. When bad men combine, the good must associate, else they will fall one by one, an unpitied sacrifice in a contemptible struggle. And truly, in the struggle, the spiritual struggle of our age, the people of this world are combining to overthrow the Lord and His anointed. And our culture is profoundly affecting not just Christianity, but every Christian in it. I therefore encourage you to devote yourselves to godly fellowship. Expose yourself to some godly peer pressure and give some. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." When bad men combine, the good must associate. We need sane people in our lives who will encourage us in the right way. We need to devote ourselves to others as much as we need them to devote themselves to us. Let us therefore devote ourselves to fellowship. For truly, says John, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the more fellowship we have with Him, with the Lord our God, the more we will be able to walk through the darkness of this age. Communion with God and His people are how we will at last shine as lights in the darkness of this world. And this is also Jude's exhortation to us as he closes his letter. With this I will also close. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would sanctify us indeed. We pray that we should be a separate people, holy and special, a people for Your own possession, zealous for good works. We pray that You would purge us more and more. As we find our paths dividing from the world, we confess that it is often painful. And yet, as we read this morning, it is most necessary and a helpful part of our chastening. And so we pray as a father that You would chasten Your children, that You would cause us to be separate, to come out from among them, and to be Your sons and daughters. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.